are not about diversity. Invitations to Bible class in several languages. But that's where the diversity has to end. No, I'm sorry. We'll wait a little bit before we begin. Give people a chance to come in. I know. That's true. It's true, and I'm going to start out with storytelling, too, and that's always a dangerous thing, but I can't help it. I have to start out with sort of a story anyway. But we'll wait a little bit. When it's Communion Sunday, you have to give people an opportunity to get some coffee and greet their friends. That's why I'm in here. I don't have any friends. Everybody's my friend. There's a second handout that goes with Lesson 12. This is Lesson 12. Do you have Lesson 12? Because the lesson 12 sheets are out there. We did finish lesson 11 last time. I know that's almost like a miracle that we actually finished one. But you know, since we resumed our study of the Augsburg Confession, we have gone through five. We've gone through five lessons. Is that better?
Yeah.
When we don't rush? Okay. I'll try not to rush. But you see, Carolyn, I made a commitment the last time. This was 2 weeks ago. And I said that we have two lessons remaining. Today is number 12. And next week is number 13. So, you're not going to hold me to that, though, are you? All right. We are going to get started. Lesson 12, as you can see from the title at the top of the page, focuses on Articles 16, 23, and 28 of the Augsburg Confession. The topic is civil life outside of the church. I want to start out by talking about Ralph Waldo Emerson. Did you ever hear of him? Ralph Waldo Emerson. He was a minister who quit being a minister. Why did he quit being a minister? Well, first of all, the setting, New England, Boston area, Concord, more specifically. Famous poem written by Ralph Waldo Emerson, one of my favorite poems, actually. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled. Here once the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot around the world. You've heard that poem, right? That's Emerson. It's about the initial fighting of the American Revolution, which took place at Concord, Lexington and Concord, in April 1775. So Ralph Waldo Emerson was a writer, minister in the Boston area. Red Sox fan, I suppose, too. No, probably not. Especially not a Patriots fan, huh? Anyway, Emerson was known for... Is that mine? Oh, okay. Then we're not going to worry about it. He was known for civil disobedience. I said disobedience, not obedience. I said disobedience. And so Emerson, just the thought of Ralph Waldo Emerson reminds me of how he decided he was not going to pay his taxes. This is in the 1840s. He decided he was not going to pay his taxes because he was protesting the American involvement in the Mexican-American War, which he viewed as an attempt to expand slavery. You know, add on more territory. Let's add on more territory, particularly in the southern part of the continent, so that we can have a place for slavery to expand. And I'm not going to pass judgment on whether that was indeed an attempt by our government to expand slavery. But that's the way Emerson viewed it. And by the way, Abraham Lincoln did too. And Lincoln was outspoken in Congress. Lincoln was a representative in Congress in the 1840s. And when he took a stand against the expansion of slavery, he ended up losing the next election and went back to Illinois and became a lawyer. No, but I'm not talking about Lincoln here. I'm talking about Emerson. Emerson refused to pay his taxes because he opposed America's involvement in the Mexican-American War. And he got jailed for it. He was put in jail. And he was quite proud of that. Because I have to tell you that even after Emerson resigned from the ministry, he was on the lecture circuit. That's how he made his living. He went out giving lectures on his favorite topic, which was civil disobedience. In fact, he even wrote a pamphlet or a book on civil disobedience, which is one of his more famous works as a writer. But when Emerson was in jail, he was making a statement that when your government does something that's morally wrong, then you need to do something about it. And so he refused to pay his taxes and he landed in jail. And then the story is that his sister paid his bail and he was out, and he was angry with his sister for doing that. So that's Emerson. I ask you the question, was it right for Emerson to not pay his taxes? What did Jesus say when somebody asked him, should we pay taxes to the Romans? That's Luke 20, verse 25. I looked it up. Should apologize to PK because I looked it up during church. This is the question that is addressed in lesson 12. What about civil life outside of the church? What about obeying our government? And you know, what about, since I'm into the little bit of storytelling mode here, what about the great German emigration of the 1840s? Did you know that a lot of our ancestors, if you have Germanic roots, and how many have Germanic roots? Oh, look at that. I didn't see your hand, Mike. It's all right. I said before, we're all about diversity here, so okay. In the 1840s, the Germans came to America in droves, by the thousands. And a lot of them settled in the Mississippi River Valley in Missouri, you know, not too far from St. Louis. And that gave birth to the Missouri Synod. And the Missouri Synod, in a sense, gave birth to the Wisconsin Synod as another Bible-teaching, confessional Lutheran church. A lot of the ones that eventually formed the Wisconsin Synod, of course, settled in Wisconsin and Michigan and Illinois, and et cetera, all of those in the Midwest. Anyway, the reason for the great German immigration of the 1840s was primarily because the government of Germany decided to become a state church-centered government. In other words, the government was telling each region or each city what religion they should have in order to have the support of the government. And in Europe at this time, the churches were supported by the government with government money. And so in order to become the religion of that province or that region, which might have been Roman Catholic, which might have been a Reformed religion, people were moving around because people who were of the Lutheran faith didn't want to live in a city or a province that was where their church was not supported by the government. So they moved. And a lot of the Germans moved to America at that time. Was it right for them? Was it okay for them to move out? Well, that's the question. Now, you might have an opinion on that and say they can move wherever they want. And you know, I would agree with you on that. But that's another situation where you disagree with what the government is doing and you decide to do something about it. Just one more example of something like that. How about the 1960s? How many of you lived in the 1960s? Oh, look at that. I know there's at least one person in here who was born in the 1960s, at least one. All right, we're showing our age, aren't we? Now, in the 1960s, if you recall the 1960s, and I do, there were a lot of protests going on. There were some young people who not only protested, but they refused to obey the government when the government drafted them into military service. Were you a draft dodger?
Absolutely.
Uh-oh, I'm treading on dangerous territory here. Now, I'm not going to answer the question, was that right or wrong? I'm just going to tell you that I'm seeing that as an example of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience, right? Steve.
I have a good friend who I went to college with. It was true pacifist. I testified in his chair. As a war hero, if you will, with all those ribbons on me, I testified that he was right in what he was doing. And I won. I felt that in his heart, he really, you know, was opposed.
I went to college. No, I'm saying, well, actually I went to college in the 1970s, but the draft was still in place in the 1970s, and we were still involved in Vietnam during the 1970s.
Uh-huh.
Well, you know, and so what I'm pointing out here about civil disobedience is that there were any number of people who refused to report for military service when they were drafted because they disagreed with the government's position on the Vietnam War. And maybe other things as well, but it was particularly the Vietnam War. And so the right or wrong of that comes up. So in this lesson we are dealing with the question, what is the principal consideration? Now, when I use the principal there, I mean principal consideration, the main consideration. What is the main consideration as we, with God's help and with the guidance of His Word, as we strive to follow the principles, and those are the rules, as we strive to follow the principles or the rules of civil life with respect to obedience or disobedience to the governing authorities. And so if I ask you, what is the principle, what are the rules, what are the principles that we should follow when it comes to that issue of obedience or disobedience to the civil authorities? And I'll bet somebody has the answer to that. What's the principle that we want to follow?
Well, I'm just going to say, I think that if the government
What a good answer. It is. It's a great answer. I want you to look up Acts 5:29 if you can. This is the verse that Melanchthon used in his dissertation in the Augsburg Confession about civil obedience or disobedience. And it comes from one of Peter's great law and gospel sermons. They're leaving already. Peter's great sermons in the book of Acts were always law and gospel sermons. And after one of those, he was actually arrested, and they commanded him not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what did Peter say? Acts 5, verse 29. Jenny.
We must obey God rather than humanity.
Ah, that's the principle. And that's what Melanchthon says in the Augsburg Confession. When we have to make a decision about whether to obey the government or disobey the government, let's then look at what God says in his holy word. Does God forbid this? Does God commend it? That's what's going to help us decide. Now, I know that there are going to be some, could we call them uncertain areas, gray areas? Then we let our conscience guide us on the basis of Scripture as to what we should do. Okay, and without getting into specifics about a lot of situations, because I think we could spend the whole Bible class talking about, was it right to protest the Vietnam War? Was it right for people in Germany to scoot out of the country instead of being obedient to their government? And was it right for Emerson to refuse to pay his taxes? And on and on and on. We could come up with more situations. You know, or in modern day, in our 21st century world, if our government says it's okay to have abortion clinics, should we plant a bomb in an abortion clinic and blow it up? No. And we're putting lives of people at risk at the same time that we're trying to protect lives. Doesn't sound like a very good strategy to me. So when we obey God, we have to, when we're going to obey God, we have to avoid disobeying him at the same time. And that can be a challenge. And it makes some of these questions difficult to answer. But to keep it simple, I think we could all agree that with what Peter said, let's obey God rather than men. I know that in Lutheran circles, the saying, what would Jesus do, is not quite right. What did Jesus do is what we like to say more often. But we can think about it in this case. What would Jesus do? In fact, we have an example of what Jesus did in the case of the question, you know, should we pay taxes to the Romans? We hate those Romans. They're bad rulers. They're paganists. And should we rebel against them? Jesus would say, no, you don't rebel against them. In fact, you should pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Mike, you had a comment, question?
I think the issue of martial law is a great point to consider when it comes to our civil conscience. Yes, indeed, going after the talk about violence is wrong. But also, too, the matter of the force of doctors and nurses, they must practice abortion, or else they can lose their license, or else that's where the conscience comes.
I guess I would say, you know, in the case of people in the medical profession who feel obligated to actually perform abortions, even though by conscience they're strongly opposed to it, for scriptural reasons, because of the sanctity of life, I think it's time to change professions. And not do what God's word says we shouldn't be doing.
Mm-hmm. By limiting costs. And also, too, thankfully, this country was still blessed with certain civil rights groups, you know, different groups that, you know, that they can go to fight these things, whatever it takes to get all the way to the top.
You know, it's sometimes I've heard people say that it takes Christian people in government to help steer our government the right way. And there's a question asked in this one, skipping down to somewhere on the first page. But we'll get to it. I know it's on there somewhere. About people. It's number five. If you just skip down, look at number five. No, it's not. but there is something in there about whether Christians can serve in government positions. I hope so, and I hope we have a lot of them serving in government positions, because they will help be the salt of the earth, you know, in those positions. My brother held political office. My younger brother, he was a state assemblyman, a state legislature in Wisconsin. So he served in Madison as a Republican member of the Wisconsin Assembly, the legislature. Okay, they made laws, and he was the head of the Education Committee, which was a good committee for him to be on, because he had been a teacher before he served in the state legislature. And so he had a chance to be to guide, to direct, and to be a light, and maybe even at times to say, I'm going to serve God rather than men, you know, in that position. He's not doing that anymore. He never directly said this, but I think he was frustrated with leadership in Wisconsin, which has become pretty liberal with the Democrat governor. But I'm not trying to Democrat bash here. Okay, so let's not think that. But he did experience some frustration with trying to help steer things in the right direction, and decided to go back into the teaching ministry. And now he's teaching high school government. He's teaching a government course at a Lutheran high school in Wisconsin. But yeah, he did serve. I don't know if there are any Wells office holders that are actually in the Congress, you know, in Washington, D.C. I don't think so, not that I know of. When we lived in Washington, there was a fellow from our district who was a Missouri Synod Lutheran. His name was Pete von Reichbauer, and he was a Lutheran, and he served in Congress. He was a House of Representatives. Michelle Bachmann was a senator, and she had been at one time a Wells Lutheran. I think by the time she was running for president, she did try to win the Republican nomination back some years ago. And by that time, she had become a member of more of an evangelical Christian church body, which I think is where she is now in that time. So that's a good example, though, of someone who...
It came to light that she was from the Wells, and what they say the Pope is the Antichrist. We can't have that as president.
Yeah, I don't know what her motive was for changing church bodies, and, you know, but...
Which is...
Yeah, I have to... In fact, I need to say, never mind, and move on here, too, before we don't get anywhere. So some of those questions are what we're about today. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 13, because if we're going to use a scriptural reference that gives us guidance on what we should do about government, and we want to know what the Bible says about government, Romans 13 is the place to go. And I have that one printed out on the handout, and you could look it up in your Bible as well. The handout uses the NIV, 1984 version of the NIV, I think it is. Okay, could I have somebody, a volunteer, to read Romans 13, 1 through 7 as it's printed on the handout? Lisa, thank you. Thank you. And then I printed out for you two other references, which I'm not going to take the time to read through right now, but the People's Bible, the one that's on Romans was written by Armin Panning. I just about didn't have enough room on the page to get his name in there if you look way at the bottom. See, when I do cut and paste, I really do cut and paste. In other words, I take my scissors out and I take it. And I tape it on the page, and then I make a copy of it. I know you can do all this highlighting and moving things around with what you press the right buttons on your computer. I do know how to do that, but I don't always use it. But this is one of the places where you can get a good, solid Lutheran explanation of what does this mean. After all, that's what we Lutherans are about, right? What does this mean? That's a little joke, by the way. So what about obedience to government from the People's Bible? And then on the back side, if you take a look at the back side, This We Believe. I've mentioned This We Believe repeatedly because I would compare This We Believe to the Augsburg, I could call it the Augsburg Confession of the Wells in the 19th and or in the 20th century, and now we're in the 21st century. Better stop saying 20th century pretty soon, because we're almost 25 years into the 21st century. But you know, if you want an updated explanation of what does this mean, what does the Augsburg Confession mean, just about any topic that you want to research that has to do with statements from the Augsburg Confession, you can find that in This We Believe. And this one is from Roman numeral 8, part 8, Church and State. And there's a lot there that explains what our attitude should be and what is the basis of the decisions that we make on the matter of civil obedience or disobedience. Okay? Now, let's go to the questions and we'll go through those as time permits here. Number one, at the time of the Augsburg Confession, what year was that? Augsburg Confession? 1530. At the time of the Augsburg Confession, there were some who advocated a radical reform by means of rebellion. They wanted to overthrow current governments and usher in a new kingdom of God. That was not Luther. That was not. But there were some. People like, remember the name Karlstadt? Dr. Karlstadt was one of Luther's co-workers at the university at Wittenberg. And Karlstadt went kind of off on his own. And Luther, you know, he separated himself from Karlstadt because Karlstadt became a rebel. He advocated rebellion against the governing authorities because the governing authorities weren't leading the way he liked. But that was not Luther. But at Augsburg, John Eck, who was a renowned Roman Catholic theologian and scholar, John Eck, Luther had once debated with John Eck at Leipzig. This John Eck was the one who was, I'm going to say, employed or at least appointed by the Emperor Charles V to prepare statements that would contradict Luther's teachings and the teachings of the other Reformed churches that were going away from Catholicism. And so Eck went to work, and it says here that he had 404 propositions. Now, Luther only had, what was Luther's, 95 theses? This is 404 of them from Eck, accusing the Lutherans of teaching various things. And some of Eck's propositions were about the rebellion against the government. This is the way that Eck was going to try to damage the reputation of the Reformed churches like the Lutherans through his propositions. And so Article 16 of the Augsburg Confession responds. Article 16 responds on the basis of Romans 13. So now if you take your Augsburg Confession and look at Article 16, it says, the heading for Article 16 is about civil affairs. And we'll just point out a few important spots in this section. Looks like this one doesn't have 78 different paragraphs, so we can point out a few of them pretty easily. Article 16 says in number one, this is what our churches teach about the police and civil affairs. Properly established government laws and authorities of the land are good works from God. All right? Government is good. It's a gift from God. Number two, it is proper for Christians to hold government office. Just in case anybody had a question about that. Some people might even have gone to the point of saying the government is wicked, so it's wicked, therefore it's wicked for someone to have an office in government. Well, how does the government become good if we refuse to serve in the government? We need God-fearing government officials. So Melanchthon says in number two, it is proper for Christians to hold government office, to serve as judges, to judge matters on the basis of royal and other existing laws, etc. There. The Anabaptists, if you look at number three, it says, we condemn the Anabaptists who forbid Christians to hold public office. I always think that Melanchthon's being a little bit strong by condemning immediately if they think something that's different, but actually he's condemning, what Melanchthon is condemning is the practice of people like the Anabaptists insisting on something that was non-scriptural. We have to condemn that. If it's not scriptural, if it doesn't follow the precepts of God's word, we condemn that. Mike. Yeah, I guess I've heard that before, too. Do you hear what Mike said? Jehovah's Witnesses take that position? Chuck, did you have something?
I'm just going back to when you started reading, properly established laws, that can open the door for someone to say, well, I don't believe this law is properly established to the bias in the courts and so forth, and that can just open a whole can of worms as far as being
Yeah, I know, and that's what makes this a challenging issue to talk about. But I would just say, if we look back at the time of Jesus and the Romans were the governing authorities, and how did the Romans use tax dollars? Building temples to false gods? Yes. Unjust wars? Yes. Against the Jews, unjust wars. So there were a lot of things that the Romans were doing that were wrong, and yet Jesus still said, pay your taxes. I would also say this, that the Romans used their tax dollars to build really good roads, didn't they? And how did God use those roads? Avenues for the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient world. Some of those roads still exist today. Can't say that I've ever walked on one, but I've heard they still exist today. Yeah, Mike? I don't think that we can say to the government, you may use my money to do this but not to do that. And since we can't do that, we just should pay our taxes.
Our representative is
supposed
to do that for us.
Yeah. And so our strategy as Christians should be to elect good people. Let's get Christians in offices. So for my brother Jeremy, who was the state legislature, the state assemblyman, that kind of thing we want. Yep,
healing. But voting at a Christian does not necessarily mean that they are going to stand up. We had a local one for years and years and years here in California that would just abstain. He was a Christian. He was voted in by a lot of Christians who trusted him.
It's unwilling to make a stand then.
But he would abstain from every vote.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think that's an example of playing politics. Sometimes you have government officials who are, either they're showing that they're against it by abstaining, which is the way some people would do it. That's what I'm doing. I'm showing that I'm against this, I'm going to abstain from it. Well, look at Pontius Pilate. What did Pontius Pilate do? This doesn't involve, I'm going to abstain. I'm not going to make this decision about this man Jesus. You take him and crucify him. Well, that was what they were waiting for. Okay, we will take him. Let's crucify him. So is it possible for a governing official to actually not take a position? It's really hard. When you say I abstain, that means you're not voting yes. Okay. But you're not voting no either. Yeah. Oh, we know what Jesus said about those that are lukewarm. I'm going to spit them out. All right. Well, Romans 13 is, the teaching of Romans 13 as an answer to question number one is that civil government and laws are gifts from God. Just rules and laws are a blessing. There has to be a distinction about when to obey what we view as an unjust law and when not to obey. Is that where we struggle the most? If our tax dollars are telling us that or if our tax dollars are used to build an aqueduct or a dam, and we're against that because we think that the water should flow into the ocean unobstructed. Yeah, some people feel strongly about that. So if we feel that way, then do we stop paying taxes because our money is not being directed in the way we want it to? No. And the reason I say no is because that doesn't have anything to do, I might be bold in saying this, but I don't think that has anything to do with my relationship with God. I think we need to say no when our faith is obstructed, with our freedom to worship God according to our conscience is impeded. If somebody says, you cannot worship God, I'm going to say no. Well, not to, I'm going to say not to the point where we couldn't worship, but we couldn't assemble together, which is something God also directs us to do. I understood that edict from the government that we should not worship together to be made for safety purposes, and that it was only a temporary thing. So for me, I was willing to be obedient to that, even though I didn't like it. Sometimes it is an inconvenience. But we still were not forbidden to worship. There are some places in the world where people are forbidden to worship. That's why, you know, the situation with Peter, when Peter said we must obey God rather than men, they had commanded him actually that you will not speak in the name of this man Jesus. And Peter said, I'm not going to do it. We're going to obey God rather than men. This is where we have to draw the line. There's this story, oh boy, about a church in communist Russia on Easter Sunday. Have you ever heard this story? Well, maybe you'll say when I start telling it that you've heard it, but I want to tell it anyway. So it was Easter Sunday, and church was worshiping. I don't know how they did that under communist Russia, so maybe it's a little bit embellished. But it's still a good story. So they're worshiping on Easter Sunday, and in come communist officials, and they want to shut this worship service down. Stop! You cannot do this. You can't worship. It's against the law. And they were all silent. Then suddenly from the back, somewhere, a voice, kind of soft but firm, clear, says, "He is risen." And then the whole congregation said, "He is risen! Hallelujah!" Exclamation mark. Now, I like that story, because if we are told that we can't worship our God, then we have to say no. That to me is the point at which it tips one way or the other. Yeah, Mike.
Or any other government would dare tell our churches to not preach, let's say, the law. This, that we cannot say homosexual is a sin, or it washes a murder the unborn.
Yes.
If we're demanded that we must not preach that, or else we can go to jail for that, then I guess it's time to go to prison.
That's where we draw the line.
Like Luther said, here I stand. Here we stand because of another may God help us.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Numbers 3 and 4 are about the difference between the two kingdoms. That's pretty obvious, and if you take the time to look at those verses, I'll let you look those up on your own. But one of the two kingdoms, the one for number 3, Matthew 4, 1 Corinthians 4, Romans 1, those are all about the spiritual kingdom. So one kingdom is God's spiritual kingdom, where Jesus rules in his own kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, by the power of his word, by the power of the gospel. And that the goal of the spiritual kingdom is to build faith in those who are God's chosen people and to lead them to eternal life, the life to come. That's one kingdom. And then the other kingdom is the kingdom of the world. That's number 4, which is referred to in many places in Scripture. Those are two of them. 1 Peter chapter 2, Matthew 19. The other kingdoms are the kingdom of the other kingdom is the kingdom of this world, where we must live under the institutions of civil authorities. Now, one of those institutions of our civil authorities is the institution of marriage. Is not marriage governed by the civil authorities? Now, I know that our civil authorities in this day and age are starting to abscond from their responsibilities regarding marriage. Would you agree with me on that? I think I'm right in saying that, because it doesn't go back that many years when the government said that to live as husband and wife outside of marriage was against the law. And I think that perhaps there are even some places where that is still the law. But it's not observed. It's not obeyed. So if the government wants that to be a law, then they should enforce it. But they won't. And so there's an example of a compromising government, which no longer stands up for what is right. Marriage is something that the government insists on. If you're going to be married, then you need to get a marriage license and you need to be legally married. But that doesn't seem to be important anymore to the government in our modern world. Modern, you know, enlightened world. Maybe not so enlightened, huh? Okay. Number five says, what are some of the blessings of living a godly life under such institutions as civil government and marriage? Well, the obvious answer is peace and good order. Peace and good order. More love, more compassion, more consideration for others. And in that environment, where love rules and obedience to God and the precepts of His Word, where that rules, then we are going to have fertile ground for planting the seeds of the gospel. Yes, Mike.
Mm-hmm. I believe in governing authorities. I believe the law is to be the curb, you know, against all this. Look at it, we are the God, this is the God is dead culture.
Yeah.
You reject God as moral authority. I mean, the shooting, we are also worried about these mass shootings, which are terrible tragedy, but we focus on the guns rather than the heart of people. Mm-hmm. Because I think we see greater depravity, I think some people think it's more demonic.
It's the government's responsibility to check the uncontrolled outbreak of sin, to have control so that there is peace and calmness. And from the Christian perspective, that gives us a place where we can freely spread the gospel, and we have the freedom to worship. Our Constitution guarantees us the freedom to worship. That even though the government is not going to establish any particular religion, everyone is free to choose his or her religion, which is a good thing, and it is a responsibility of the government. But last thing here, and I know we didn't finish everything, but next week we are going to go on to lesson 13 anyway. The last thing is the obvious abuse of authorities in the Roman Catholic Church has to do with the requirement that the clergy should be celibate, that they should not be allowed to marry. And there are considerations, or there are biblical places. If you look at number 8, it points out that this article, it's Article 16 in the Augsburg Confession. Article 23 in the Augsburg Confession deals with a human or a man-made command. So if we want to consider the principles of God's Word, we do not follow the principle of a man or a person who makes the rules, but we follow Scripture. And Scripture never, never forbids marriage. Never forbids marriage. In fact, marriage is encouraged. Marriage is ordained and established by God. There are places in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul himself, who opted to be single, but Paul said, for some people, this works. For Paul, that's what he decided. That he was going to be a single person, and he felt he could serve God better as a single person. But Paul said, I will also say, though, Paul said, that in some cases it's better for people to get married. Because, yeah, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Yes?
Yeah.
That's why the state doesn't fix the roads.
It's not just simply not using their tax dollars.
Well, all right. Well, you know, if you, in conclusion, if you follow the questions that are given on the study guide and read Article 23, there are certain paragraphs that specifically address that question about whether the clergy can be married or should not be married. And, you know, and it also gives some of the history behind the Roman Catholic requirement of celibacy. When yeah, I've heard that they are rethinking it. Well, that would be the scriptural thing to do because there are many places in the Bible where it is pointed out that marriage is a great blessing that God gives to us, and it doesn't ever say that if you're going to be a priest or a clergyman, you should not be married. That's contrary to God's word. And again, that's where we have to draw the line as Christians and say, no, we're not going to obey that.
When the monks were translating the Bible by hand, the one monk said to the other monk, oh, Joseph, it's celebrate.
I never heard that before. All right. So God uses civil authorities to protect marriage. That is their duty. But there are many examples which indicate a growing disrespect for the way God established marriage. And I think that the government sometimes is in support of that because they want to legalize gay marriage, have done so in any number of places. And so that's not the government protecting the sanctity of marriage.
No Steve. Fault divorce is another one where they
was that?
No fault divorce.
Yeah.
Is okay. Not protecting marriage. Mm-hmm.
We know that the Bible says God hates divorce.
Yeah.
And there are certain reasons when divorce is permissible in God's eyes. But not just because you say, oh, okay, we just want to go our separate ways. We don't think alike anymore, so let's just end it and have a divorce. So that's, yeah, so marriage is not protected, and we need to, as Christians, we need to strive with God's help to protect marriage and protect the family. At the same time, we need to show respect and to honor our governing authorities. And that's where we'll wrap it up today. I'd like to conclude with a prayer. It's in your hymnal, actually. Oh, it's also on that handout at the end. If you'd like to join with me in this prayer, we can say this prayer together. Backside, or hymn 617, verse 3. A prayer for good government. Please join me as we conclude today. Give us rulers who will be known for love and honesty. Let the powers that you ordained be in righteousness maintained. In the people's hearts increase love of piety and peace. Thus united we shall stand, one wide, free, and happy land. Amen. Thank you. Next week, lesson 13.